Let me explain to you what we're going to do during our time together this morning. We do want to go back to the first Easter and to see what happened through the eyes of those who were there. Now, some of us, some of the people here, went early this morning to the Botanic Gardens for a service, and we experienced in one way what it must have been like. But what we're going to do is we're going to have a series of shorter readings interspersed with reflections from some of the figures at the heart of the action. First, Joseph of Arimathea, who gave his tomb to Jesus, and then from two of the women who were there on the first Easter Sunday and were filled with amazement. So our first reading comes from the end of Mark chapter 15. You can find it in one of the red church Bibles under the chair in front of you on page 1023. Mark chapter 15 from verse 42, the burial of Jesus. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid.
It was the least I could do, the very, very least. And yes, I should have done more, I know that, no need to rub it in. I ought to have spoken out before the council, begged them to reconsider, publicly declared my faith. I should have told Pilate of their perjury, pleaded with him to show mercy, explained what sort of kingdom Jesus was talking about. But I didn't, did I? I didn't say anything. I just watched and listened. I didn't do anything, just kept my own counsel. I skulked in the shadows, observed from the outside, bit my tongue, and let them crucify the Messiah. Could it have been any different? Would my intervention have changed anything? I doubt it, not given the mood they were in. His fate was sealed a long time before, and no one was going to rob them of their prize. Yet though I keep on telling myself that, vainly attempting to excuse my silence, it doesn't help, for in my heart I know I failed him. When the chance was there to declare my allegiance, I chickened out. When the moment came to make my stand, I was afraid. My concern was all for me and none for him. Yes, I know it's understandable that most likely you would have done the same, but that's not the point. It's me we're talking about, me who will have to live with the knowledge of my failure until my dying day. And so that's why I've acted now, offering my tomb to provide for his burial. It's not much, I realize that. A bit like shutting the stable door after the horse has bolted. But it's all there is left. Some small way in which I can make amends. A token gesture, maybe. A feeble attempt to salve my conscience, most probably. But I hope it's more than that. You see, I've had enough of hiding, enough of closet discipleship, enough of this faith that's afraid to call its name. So So I've thrown caution to the wind and nailed my colours to the mast. It may cost me my position, it will certainly cost me friends, it might even cost me my life. But if Jesus could so willingly sacrifice all that for me, who deserves so little, surely I can do something for him who deserves so much.
Story, as we read Mark 16, verses 1 to 4. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, and Salome brought spices so they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early, on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away.
The stone was rolled away. I'd no idea how, let alone what it meant. But we saw it for ourselves, pushed to one side, the tomb gaping open, almost inviting us to go inside. And I can't tell you the relief we felt. We'd been asking each other as we walked, how will we possibly get in, knowing we could never move the stone ourselves, not after watching it be rolled into place, grown men sweating with exertion. But we'd gone anyway, desperate for something to do, some way to express our grief, some gesture to pay our last respects, a last look at the man that we'd loved so much. That's what we expected, a final anointing with the attention that he deserved. But what a shock we had. It was Mary, I think, who went in first. And I could tell at once something was wrong, the way she stopped and gasped. But I still wasn't prepared for what I saw, or rather, what I didn't. He was gone, disappeared, just the folded grave clothes left to mark where they had laid him. We were speechless, all of us, overcome with disbelief, not knowing what to think, what to do. And then this man appeared. Don't ask me who he was. Asking what we were looking for, as if that wasn't obvious. Telling us to go elsewhere, to seek the living, not the dead. Well, we were stunned. You can imagine, it was such a shock, so unexpected. And we stood for ages, simply nodding, grinning, trying to hide our embarrassment, trying to stop our hands from shaking. But we went, eventually, onto Galilee, as instructed. The apostles, too, once they'd got over their disbelief. And we met him, just as we had been told. Jesus, risen, alive, victorious. The stone was rolled away, and I still don't know how, but I know now what it means. Thank God I know.
So we're now going to rejoin Mark's account and read from chapter 16, verse 5. As the woman entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the woman went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid.
They're not going to listen. I can tell you that now. They've always been suspicious of me, right from the start, wondering what Jesus was thinking of, getting mixed up with someone like me. I know what they'll say. You mark my words. Making it all up, wanting to be the center of attention, as usual, a lovesick fool. Not that I can blame them. It didn't do his cause any good, after all, when I came along. A few tax collectors, those Pharisees could stomach. But me, I really put the cat among the pigeons. I know how the tongues wagged, how easy it became to criticize. Maybe I should have stayed away, kept my distance, but I loved him. No, not in their sense that they meant with their sly, dark innuendo, but deeper, with everything I am, everything I've got, in a way I've never lived before. Yet not even the disciples really trusted me. I know that. They found it hard to accept, hard to forgive what I'd been. And I can understand that. Let's face it, I'm finding it hard to forgive them for running away, failing him when they needed the most. But what I hold on to is those words from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. He understood we all fail him. We're all unworthy. None of us are perfect. Yet he forgave us and loved us despite that. I thought I'd lost him, the only one who truly accepted me. And I was reconciled to struggling on alone. No one to understand, no one to offer their support. But I was wrong, for he came to me. There in the garden, overwhelmed by my grief, he came to me, and hope was born again. Not that I could believe it at first. The voice was familiar, the face, the eyes. But I told myself it couldn't be. It had to be the gardener, anyone but Jesus. And they'll do the same, I'm sure of it. Tell me I got it wrong. Tell me I'm overwrought, ready to believe anything. They won't listen. I can tell you that now. But then I'm used to that, aren't I? And it doesn't matter anymore, for he's accepted me, as he's accepted them, as he accepts everyone who's ready to respond to his love and receive his forgiveness.
I wonder if you've ever been in a situation where a whole group of people, a whole room of people, a whole stadium full of people are reacting to something that they feel is significant all at once. I mean, for me, the classic example is a penalty shootout. And it comes to the decisive all or nothing moment. It happens, and suddenly you see people dissolve to the floor, crushed by disappointment, or maybe just legless with elation, others punching, looking almost aggressive in their joy. But something extreme, something overwhelming takes over. As we go back to the story of the first Easter, there are these extremes at every moment as we come from the sheer anguish and the agony, and then the sad silence of the cross, to the astonished, happy amazement of the resurrection, being crushed at one moment and then lifted to the point where it can't quite be processed, And it all happens so quickly. When we hear from those who were there, those who were involved, like Joseph of Arimathea with his regrets and his, I wish I'd done it differently. Or for those women who went early in the morning, heavy with grief and loss, but a quiet devotion that wanted to do the right thing. We see them wrestling with taking it in, making sense of it all. It knocks absolutely everyone out of their comfort zone. I mean, it's interesting, perhaps not what we expect, that Mark finishes the whole of his gospel, the whole of his account about Jesus with those words we find in verse 8 of chapter 16. Trembling and bewildered, the woman went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Just get that sense, don't we, of being totally shaken, overwhelmed, emotionally, intellectually, heart, mind, soul, the whole package in total disarray, overwrought. But we're not at the first Easter Sunday. And for all that happened there that was extraordinary, there's a sense for us we're able to take a step back and to let the adrenaline fade and to take stock and to ask, what difference does it make? What difference does it make for us? In another book of the Bible, 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, Paul writes at great length about the first Easter and what it means. And he's writing 20 years or so after the event. He's had chance to think it all over. This is what he says. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep, it's a euphemism for having died, then all those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. See, Paul with his cold analysis makes it clear that for him, for his whole life and ministry, the resurrection makes all the difference in the world. Without it, he would have no message, no good news for a world that then and now aches for good news. Without it, he and us and everyone would still be stuck in our sins. The Bible uses lots of images for that, but, you know, like a stain that you just can't get out, or a debt that whatever you do only spirals upwards and upwards and you can never pay it. Without it, death, whoever you are, lies ahead as this inescapable final chapter. As surely as night follows day, death follows life. It's a full stop, a non-negotiable. And yet Paul, 20 years after the event, is utterly convinced that the Easter message is true. He follows those words I read a moment ago with these: but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Resurrection has happened. That's what Paul builds his whole life and ministry upon. Now, if we hear the word resurrection, it's usually watered down to something a bit more tepid. You know, politicians, I'm going to resurrect my deal. Or Tiger Woods, I've resurrected my career. Or Scotland's second half against England in the Six Nations. And there's that sense of something that is plucked out of the fire, or something that's reheated, yesterday's pizza fired in the microwave. But resurrection is no such small thing. Resurrection is the creative and transformative power of God at work. Power first to raise Jesus from the dead. The tomb was empty. And then to bring all creation, from death and decay to glorious life with all the new possibilities that that sets before us. Easter is the starting point, not the end point. Jesus died a real death. They needed to find a real tomb to put the real body in. And God's power was at work in a real way, raising him to life, bodily life, more real, not less real than before. John Updike, the American, well, now deceased, novelist, Pulitzer Prize winner, twice over, wrote a poem about Easter that captures something of this. It's called Seven Stanzas at Easter. Let me read it to you now. Make no mistake, if he rose at all, it was as his body. If the cell's dissolution did not reverse, the molecules re-knit, the amino acids rekindle, the church will fall. It was not as the flowers, each soft spring recurrent. It was not as his spirit in the mouths and fuddled eyes of his 11 apostles. It was as his flesh, ours. The same hinged thumbs and toes, the same valved heart, that pierced, died, withered, paused, and then regathered out of enduring might, new strength to enclose. Let us not mock God with metaphor, analogy, sidestepping transcendence, making of the event a parable, a sign painted in the faded credulity of earlier ages. Let us walk through the door. The stone is rolled back, not paper mache, not the stone in a story, but the vast rock of materiality that in the slow grinding of time will eclipse for each of us the wide light of day. What this poem says, exactly the same as what the Bible says, is that what the resurrection points to is real life after real death. And as last week, as the world paused and watched Notre Dame burn, especially in the early hours, as we're getting the live updates, and there was a sense where the bell towers of fire, all is going to be lost there. You felt this outpouring of emotion as people sensed something totally precious was going to be lost forever. And whether they were talking about art and architecture, a masterpiece, a peerless treasure, whether they were talking about something that was for them, a symbol of who they were, a shared story, whether it's being French or being European or being Christian or some melding of the three. For others, it was the loss of something more personal. This is a place that I have been to. This is a church where I have prayed. This is a time where I experienced sorrow or peace or celebration, but it's lost now. And you saw it on the streets, people lining the riverside, pouring out their feelings as if there had been a real death. But then what followed? Immediately, resolve. It might well have a future as well as a past. There might be recovery and rebuilding. Some even say, well, let's reimagine. This could be even greater than it was before. And at the same time, there were column inches, more skeptical. Think of the cost. Isn't it just a building? It will never be what it was before. Resolve, hope perhaps. But you see, the resurrection, Jesus' resurrection, holds out for us something that is greater, something that is more sure than our best intentions or our hardest resolve. We look around us and we may think, well, we live in a world that's unraveling. And we might look at ourselves and think, all right, well, I'm coming apart at the seams in the midst of it all. Like a ruined churches, there are hints in our world and in us of what was or what might be. But Easter shows us that God is in the resurrection business, that God wants to do more than just prop us up or brush us down or stick us back together in some semblance of good order. Easter Sunday shows us that God takes what is broken, what is spoiled, what is ruined, what is dead, and in his power he brings life and light and new creation. In Jesus Christ, God has got involved in the midst of our messy and broken humanity. And he takes us, people like you, people like me, he takes us with all our rough edges, all the chips on our shoulders, and he will build us into nothing less than a living cathedral in which the glory of God is on full display forever and ever. Because of Easter, something new is possible. That's all I want to say, but I do want to read just a few verses from the New Testament. I'm not going to explain them, but they just show us what is possible now because of what happened back then. In Romans 6, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Ephesians 2, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. 1 Corinthians, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in 1 Peter, the words we began this service with, in his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And finally, from that same letter, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Amen.